The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Well, our scripture this morning is not found in either 1st or 2nd Timothy. How about that? We begin our look at Titus this morning. You can find it in the in the Pew Bibles on page 844. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 11 verses this morning. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at His appointed season, He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they're ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Father God, again, we're grateful for this time when we can set aside the things that would distract us and would keep us from listening as you speak to us from your word. So we thank you for your word, for its power to change our lives as we listen to it, submit to it, and apply it in our lives. Give us the courage to do that, Father. We'll give you all the praise as we pray in your precious name. Amen. While I was preparing for this morning's message, I discovered that the last time I preached through this specific letter of Paul to Titus was in January of 2009. At the time, Calvary was going through one of our lean times, a time of testing and trials is how I put it in that message. And we were at the time preparing for our annual business meeting, so it included the election of officers, of deacons and elders. I thought at the time it would be good to look at the biblical requirements, not just for leaders, but for all God's people in the church, and to kind of refresh our understanding of His purpose and plan for the church. Now, we're a long way from our next annual meeting, our next election of leaders, but there are things here for us today that are just as applicable as it was then. At that time, I only had 3 messages to bring before the meeting, so I had to find a small book that covered all the areas that I wanted to discuss. I wanted to be able to get through it in 3 weeks. We have no such time restraint this time. That was probably an overview. I'll try not to presume on your grace. It's a short book. It's only 3 chapters long, 46 verses in my Bible, so we should be able to wrap it up by the end of summer, right? Kind of funny. Paul and I were working on the new sound system. So far it sounds like it's working pretty good, Paul. And Cole was helping him. And I mentioned something about I might be able to get through it in 3 weeks. And Paul asked Cole, "What do you think?" And Cole says, "Yeah, not going to happen." He's a wise young man, isn't he? He did give me credit. He said probably at least 4. So we'll see how well that works, Cole. We're looking at it from a different perspective this time. I mentioned that last week. It's kind of a recap or a review of 1 and 2 Timothy, the pastorals. But it is interesting to note that, again, as we look at this short letter Paul writes, the church is, again, undergoing a time of testing and trials. Not as severe as the last time, a different nature, but still, I think, a crucial period for the church. Partly because the issues are different, we're addressing them a little differently this time. We brought in Midwest Church Extension, and they evaluated Calvary for us. They interviewed many of you. They gave us a list of recommendations of things that we were doing well and areas where they thought we could make some improvements, and we're in the process of evaluating them. We just finished up in our adult Sunday school class going through that with many of you. The next step in that process, Ron and I are going to meet, and at our July business meeting, which is just around the corner, which is hard to believe, we're going to present our recommendations, and we'll discuss them more, how we can implement some of these different things that have been recommended to us. But I think this biblical reminder of what it takes to be a healthy church is going to be an even bigger help, isn't it? Midwest Church Extension would never suggest that they have more and better things to say than what Scripture has. And in this letter to Titus, Paul gives instructions on how to, first of all, establish good leadership, but also how to put into practice things that help a church be healthy. And so we'll pick that out as we walk through it as well. He begins, as is customary, with a greeting. It's interesting how times change. When we write letters, and I know that happens less and less often today than it used to, most people text or maybe email, but writing letters is still kind of rare, but it happens. When we do that, we tend to finish the letter with our name. Paul here starts it with his name. Paul. It's interesting, the word in Greek means small. He was often pictured as a man of small stature. He said of himself, "I am the least of all the apostles." I just think it's interesting how his name indicates that too. He says, Paul, a servant of God, and there's that word, the Greek is doulos, it's that bond slave. Paul saw himself not as a super apostle that we often want to elevate him to, but he saw himself as a slave of Almighty God. It was a way, I think, of helping to remain humble. We believe in and strive to practice servant leadership at Calvary as modeled in Scripture by Jesus and by godly men like Paul. But as we look at this, we want to see more than just what God calls leaders to. We want to see how these truths apply to all believers. And we believe that it is not just the leaders who are to be servants, who are to be slaves of God, but all believers. Paul, I think, would agree. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he said to the church, not just the leaders, to the church, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And so Paul understands that as believers we are to be servant leaders. Jesus famously led by example and declared that though he could have forced his high position, he came as a servant to all. He calls himself a slave of God here, not of Christ Jesus, which he usually states. I couldn't find any good explanation of why he went that way, except possibly a connection to Judaism and the false teachers that he addresses a little later on in the letter. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Here is his statement of authority. Paul writes this letter and he puts his stamp of apostolic authority on it. Apostles were specially commissioned by Christ for ministry. The authority carried over to those that they assigned specific tasks to, like with Titus here and with Timothy. They were working directly under the authority of the apostle. He speaks of the purpose, then, of the commission that he received on that road to Damascus that we looked at last week, his commissioning by Christ, the basis for his apostolic authority and the defining of his purpose. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. When he speaks of the faith here, he's speaking of that body of truth contained in the Word of God, the message that he preaches, the gospel. It's the word of faith that brings salvation to those who believe it. He points it out for us in Romans 10, verses 8 and 9. It's on page 802 in the Pew Bible if you want to look at it there. But in Romans 10, verses 8 and 9, Paul says this. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. More than simply being a proclaimer of the gospel message, as critical as that was, Paul understood, though, that his apostolic commission also included teaching the believers, the elect. He says he would teach the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. The word used for knowledge there is a compound term that doesn't just mean awareness or head knowledge, but this is that experiential knowledge. This is knowledge that is applied. It's knowledge that is lived out. One of the reasons we go through the Bible the way that we do, that we go book by book and verse by verse through those books, is to increase our knowledge, our understanding, and then to apply that knowledge so that we then have that experiential knowledge that Paul says leads to godliness. There's a goal in it. I think we see this practiced in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to 32. It's on page 828 in your Pew Bible. It's a little bit of a long passage, but I think because it's so applicable, I'm going to read the whole thing. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, Paul again is writing. He says, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking." He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to believers. And he says, because you are believers, you are to be different than what you once were. About the Gentiles, he says, they're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. One of the primary problems of sin is that it never satisfies. It never delivers the promise it makes. When you step off the path of righteousness into the path of sin, it will always lead to disappointment. It never accomplishes what it says. And in order to meet that promise, it says, well, you just need a little more. You just need a little more. You need a little more. There is a continual lust for more. You can take simple things. I smoked for years. I never sat down and said, you know what? I'm going to just smoke a pack of cigarettes today. I started with a cigarette. And then sometime later I had another one. And sometime later I had another one. And 17 years later I was smoking a pack of cigarettes every day. Drinking. People don't set out the first time and say, I'm going to drink a case of beer. They have a little bit. And that leads to a little bit more. And then they want a little bit more. And the next thing you know, they're drunk. I was an abuser of illegal drugs. I didn't start out with a whole bunch. I started out with a little bit. But I wanted more, and I wanted more. With sin, there is a continual lust for more. Pick your sin, whatever it is. Even chocolate. It never satisfies. And Paul makes that point. He wants us to understand that as tempting as it is, it never satisfies, and it drags you deeper and deeper and deeper away from the Lord. And so he says, you, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Your old way of life didn't bring you to Christ. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. There is a transformational change. You have a part to play in it. God, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, does the hard part, but you have a part to play. He goes on. Therefore, since this is true, since you were taught to put off the old self, put on the new, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. For we're all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Unresolved anger causes a lot of problems. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, so that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Isn't that a amazing example of Paul teaching the knowledge that leads to godliness? If we would just listen to what Scripture tells us, if we would take these teachings and apply them in our lives, we would be godly people. That's his expectation, by the way. I think it's one of the best examples of Paul teaching godliness I could find. It isn't the only one, but I think it was the best. By the way, he uses this word godliness 8 times in the pastorals. He and Peter are the only 2 authors in Scripture that use it. Paul's desire and his expectation for the elect, the believers, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, is that they exhibit godliness. It's his position that salvation evidences itself in a godly life. Peter, I think, agrees. We see it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. You can find it on page 860 in your pew Bible. But 2 Peter chapter 1, just verses 2 through 4, Peter says, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance." Don't you like that? You want grace and peace? Peter says it's yours in abundance. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The more you know Him, the more grace and peace are yours. His divine power, Peter goes on, has given us everything we need. Has given us. Everything we need for life and godliness, there's that word, through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. That's a pretty good condensed version of godliness, huh? So Paul states that it is this knowledge of the truth by those who are believers that leads to a godly lifestyle, which is one of the reasons he emphasizes the teaching ministry in his helpers. We become godly through our knowledge of truth. And again, not just head knowledge, it's knowledge that is experienced and applied. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Can you imagine the challenge of placing your eternal destiny in the hands of a God that you cannot trust? What? There's no genuine hope there. There's no security there. There's no real trust there. We have a God you can trust, partly because He doesn't lie. Ever. For any reason. Period. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, it's just one verse if you want to turn to it. It's on page 114. But in Numbers 23:19, we read this: "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill?" Of course not, is the expected answer. Paul's purpose in reminding us of this truth about God is as a comparison, I think, to the false teachers and the unsaved people of Crete, as we'll see as we continue. Our faith and hope rest on His promise of eternal life. to all who believe. Again, this truth is probably most famously expressed in John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. It's on page 752 there, but John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." This is a promise we can count on. That Paul says our faith and hope can rest on. Our salvation, our hope of eternal life, rests totally on the promise of our trustworthy God, who does not lie. While the promise was made before the beginning of time in God's eternal purpose and plan, there was a specific point in time where He revealed it to mankind, and Paul points that out next. He says, "And at His appointed season, He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior." I think he's speaking specifically here to bringing the message to Crete, but it's true regardless. God sovereignly determined the appointed season to reveal the gospel message, and then He entrusted it to preachers like Paul. We see this perfect timing of His in passages like Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Page 825 if you want to look, but again, one verse, Galatians 4:4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons." When the time had fully come, God had determined what He was going to do. And He had a timetable for it. He still does. His timetable is still being affected. Paul says He has set a day when He will judge the world by the one He raised from the dead. He set a time. As to the preaching aspect, Paul's not saying He's the only preacher entrusted with the word. He's reminding them of His direct command to preach it. That Damascus Road conversion we looked at last week. We heard Peter share the same command a week or two ago, given to the disciples by Jesus. That was in Acts chapter 10. It's on page 779. But Acts chapter 10, today we're just going to look at these two verses, 42 and 43. Peter, you remember, was speaking to Cornelius and all those in his house. And he said, "He, Jesus, commanded us," the disciples who had witnessed His death, burial, and resurrection, "He commanded us to preach to the people, Jews and Gentiles, and to testify that He is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about Him, that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name." So again, Paul wasn't saying he was the only one. He's simply pointing out His call to preach. I like how he does it in 1 Corinthians 9. It's on page 811. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 and 17 is one of my... I resonate with this verse, or these two verses, I guess I should say. Paul says, "Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I'm simply discharging the trust committed to me." Paul took that trust seriously. Maybe my favorite passage on the subject is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. It's on page 796. But in Romans 1, Paul makes a statement that for a long time I couldn't read with a clear conscience. And I'm grateful that I can now. He says, I'm obligated. He understood that his call was an obligation. He had a duty. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. He felt this burden, this obligation. And here's the part that for a long time I couldn't read with a clear conscience, but can now. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He concludes then this three-verse sentence with a reminder that salvation is from God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at His appointed season He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Whew. Three times in this letter Paul will call God Savior. He'll call Jesus Savior three times as well. God is the originator of our salvation. Jesus the instrument. We see him use the title before in the introduction to 1 Timothy, a couple pages back if you're flipping. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. He used it again in 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4, same page. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Salvation and sanctification, because the knowledge of the truth produces godliness, right? Leads to godliness. Then finally, in 1 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10, just probably the next page in your Bible, he says, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. These quotes out of 1 Timothy kind of help us understand why Titus is a good refresher or a recap, doesn't it? So then, having finished the introduction, Paul addresses the recipient of the letter. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. This idea of being a true son is an expression used of Timothy and of Onesimus as well. Most scholars believe that it indicates that they came to saving faith through Paul's preaching ministry. It indicates the love and trust that he had in these godly young men who he probably not only led to the Lord but also mentored. Titus was a Greek convert to Christianity who, much like Timothy, had served alongside and ministered with Paul in some of the churches. He thought so much of him that he sent him to Corinth, that church with all the problems, to help get it straightened out. It's interesting, too, that in his elevating Titus to the position that he did, you see the healing power of the gospel. Paul was a former Pharisee. Titus was a pagan, a Gentile. Prior to salvation, Paul would not have spent a minute in Titus' company. And yet, because of the power of the gospel, because of the transforming power of the gospel, Paul saw this former Gentile, this Greek man, as his son in their common faith. That's a beautiful reminder that the gospel erases those man-made walls that we put up, isn't it? Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. Even though he was a valued helper by Paul, we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first part of verse 23, where he says, "As for Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker among you." He held him in high esteem. He continues the greeting with his standard grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Here he puts that together. Paul intentionally ties or helps us understand the deity of Jesus Christ. Having dispensed with the greeting, he gets right to the point then in this short letter. I think it's interesting that after his greeting, he begins with instructions on the qualifications for leaders in the church. It kind of helps you understand this might be a big deal, important when you're attempting to help a church get on its feet and become healthy. Leadership in a local church should never be a popularity contest or acquiescence to someone who has power as a result of an important position in society or maybe wealth, a big contributor in the church, or even someone who's just been there a long time. Prayer and direction of the Holy Spirit should always determine leadership in the local church, and those individuals must meet the criteria that the Bible establishes. The specific method for selecting our leaders may differ from that seen in some of the first century churches, but we still believe the requirements remain the same. Paul spells those out for us very clearly here. And by the way, it's not that our process is unbiblical. We tend to follow the guidelines established in Acts chapter 6 that was established for choosing deacons. We just use those to choose all leaders. Not wrong, just different. A lot of the new first century churches were made up of new believers and many from pagan backgrounds. And so Paul and Barnabas and Titus and Timothy and others may have both selected and ordained the elders because of their spiritual maturity and the need that was there in the church. But Paul points out then why it's important to require these qualifications. He gives the basic purpose for the letter in verse 5. The reason I left you in Crete, and by that we understand that Paul was there with him for a while. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Paul had moved on. They had established the church. Maybe the church had been established. There's reason to believe that the church was planted on Crete after Pentecost. Because if you read in Acts chapter 2, I think it is about the impact that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit had on that first Pentecost, that when the church was born, there were people from Crete there. They probably took the gospel back with them. But Paul was there, and he and Titus worked, and then he left and left Titus to straighten out what was left unfinished. Well, you talk about a role, tough task, and appoint elders in every town. That helps us understand that there was not just one church, but several churches. As I directed you. Like Titus, Paul's ministry in Crete isn't mentioned in the book of Acts, but probably happened after his first Roman imprisonment. we see his confidence in Titus' ability as he indicated by the trust he places in him to finish the work. And then he's going to give the qualifications and go on. And we're going to pick that up next week. Paul saw himself as a servant of God. He understood he was an apostle of Christ, that he had a role to fulfill. The faith of God's elect, preaching the gospel, reaching, being used by God to bring people to salvation, to build their faith, and then to teach the knowledge of truth that they would become godly men and women. That's our goal. We desire to build your faith, to share the knowledge of truth that will lead you to godliness. It's our prayer that as we go through this book, these truths will impact our lives. That Calvary will come out the other side of this healthier, more Christ-like, a stronger church. Amen? Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. What an amazing God you are. What an amazing gift your word is to us. Help us, Lord, to be people who are not just full of head knowledge of your word, but who have heart knowledge, who have experiential knowledge, who apply these truths, that we might live lives that bring you glory. We'll praise you for it, Lord, as we pray in your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.